All right, welcome back to our 2017 Bible Beast study in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. We are going to try, by the grace of God, to complete our study in chapter 1 of Genesis this morning. We covered, of course, only the first five verses. Usually when you're trying to cover an entire chapter, it's best to try to divide that chapter pretty evenly in terms of the number of verses. We weren't able to do that for this study because I hope, as you saw from last week, those first five verses are very critically important to lay a framework and a foundation for everything God would later reveal in His Word. So we had to spend extra time on those first five verses last week. That leaves us really too many verses to cover for today. We're going to cover 26 verses. Now, in order to get all of that in, what I'm going to do is I'm going to be organizing the teaching based upon the remaining 5 days of creation from the original creation week that we're studying here in Genesis 1. You understand and remember that there are 6 days of creation that are described for us in Genesis 1. The 7th day will be described for us at the beginning of chapter 2. We'll save that, Lord willing, for our next study. But for today, I'm going to be organizing the verses of chapter 1 that are remaining for us, starting in verse 6. According to the days of creation. I'll tell you which day we're studying and tell you which verses are contained within that. And I will read that portion of the text just before we look at that study for that particular day. So let's begin with day number 2. That covers 3 verses. This is chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. And that begins, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the 2nd day. All right, our first key term that we're encountering in these verses on day 2 of creation is the word expanse. I hope you understand this from our study last week. There's lots and lots of explanation connected to each one of the concepts I'm going to be introducing to you. And I don't have time to go into all of the back study involved in reaching these conclusions. I'm going to, for the most part, just jump right to the conclusion. And if you have questions or concerns about it, we can talk about that after the study. The expanse equals what we call the sky, or the atmosphere that surrounds, that layer of breathable atmosphere that directly surrounds what we call the surface of the planet Earth. So the expanse here, where God says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, He is describing what we now call the sky or the atmosphere. The creation of this expanse on day 5 separates the waters that were introduced to us back in verse 2. Just for a moment, look back at verse 2 of chapter 1. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The entire surface of the planet before day 2 was covered by waters. We saw that this is later explained for us in more detail in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. Now on day 2, what the Lord does is He separates the waters that are covering the entire surface of the planet into 2 categories. Those 2 categories become waters below and waters above. And in between the 2 layers, so to speak, of waters, there is atmosphere or sky, what God here is calling expanse. Now, the waters under the sky, under the expanse, are what we would call the surface waters on planet Earth. These include what we now call oceans, but they're identified here in the text for us as seas. You can use either term. It's more of a modern geographic distinction to describe the large bodies of water covering the surface of the planet as either oceans or seas. Biblically, they fit in the same category. So these are oceans, seas, lakes, and rivers that are all the surface waters on the planet. These fit now into the category of the waters beneath the expanse or beneath the sky. Then there is a separation of waters that are going to be above the sky or above this atmospheric layer. In some sense, creating an upper boundary of waters, sky underneath it, and underneath that sky, the surface waters on planet Earth. Now, what are the waters above? They're what we now call clouds. However, it is entirely possible, and there are some excellent biblical and scientific studies that have been done. I can refer you to some good works that will describe this in much more detail, in entire books written on this subject, of what is called or described as a vapor canopy that surrounded the planet at the beginning of the week of creation here in day two. Meaning that above the sky, there was not just an occasional cloud like we see on mostly blue sky days, but a covering that covered the entire surface of the planet of waters that are suspended in the upper atmosphere. And those waters are serving a very important purpose at the beginning of God's created purpose for the planet. Let me give you some examples of the purpose that this so-called vapor canopy would have for the planet. One, having such a covering at the beginning would serve to regulate global temperatures, meaning it would serve to normalize temperatures so that there would not be extremes in temperatures like we currently experience. For instance, if you go to the North Pole of planet Earth or the South Pole of planet Earth versus the equator of planet Earth, you're going to see extremes of temperature, the coldest being at the poles and the hottest being at the equator. I've never personally been at either the North or the South Pole, but of course I've studied about them, I've seen them on TV. I have personally been exactly at the equator in Kenya, and in that circumstance it's very clearly a much warmer, much hotter kind of temperature than we experience here at our portion on planet Earth. So this vapor canopy would regulate the temperatures. It would serve as a filter for what scientists now understand to be harmful solar radiation that hits the planet on a daily basis. And it would correspond to, let's look over for a moment, we're skipping way ahead beyond our study to Genesis chapter 7. And let's look at verse 11. This is part of the description of how the flood occurred. In Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So what we find out later, and this won't be part of directly our study, in the first three chapters of Genesis, but the waters of the flood originated from two primary locations. And those two locations were fountains of the deep were broken up, meaning waters came from underground reservoirs of water as the fountains of the deep were broken up. And the vapor canopy that originally surrounded the earth here all the way back in day two was condensed into rain and gives an adequate, satisfactory scientific explanation as to how it could have rained for an entire 40 days and 40 nights, creating such a large body of water on the surface of the planet. Now, back in our day two study, and it was so, is a key phrase I want us to focus on for a moment. What this emphasizes is that God's power, which is released in each one of his creative acts, is sufficient to accomplish whatever it is he intends it to accomplish. Meaning with each new phase of his creation, and this applies to all the details that are ahead of us in chapter 1. Whenever God intends to accomplish something, he begins to accomplish it through his creative act and his creative word, and as he intends, everything actually forms and is created exactly according to the plan and purpose of the Lord. Now, the last detail about the expanse in the sky that I want us to be sure to understand is, remember I had introduced the concept all the way back in our study last week in chapter 1, verse 1. Let me reread verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I introduced the idea that heavens here is a plural word, not singular word. And that in the biblical worldview, there is more than one category of what we identify by the word heaven. There are more than one heaven in the revelation of the way things are created by God in His original purpose. We said there was heaven number one, number two, and number three, and these are numbered based upon an earthly perspective of us looking at all the things that God has made. Remember that we identified heaven number three as being the dwelling place of God in terms of the location of His throne. It's what Christians traditionally refer to as heaven, where God's throne is, where He rules over His creation. Heaven number two we identified as outer space, everything above and beyond the sky and above and beyond even the waters that are above the sky, everything in the known universe, all of the galaxies, all of the solar systems, all of the stars, all of the planets, all of the moons, all of the meteors, all of the comets that are out in outer space. That's heaven number two. And then that leaves only heaven number one, which we identified as the expanse or the sky or the atmosphere that surrounds planet Earth. So here we're talking in verse in our day two study here in chapter 1, verse 6. We're talking about heaven number one in terms of this sky layer, which separates the two layers of the waters. It can't refer to heaven number two, what we call outer space, because there are waters above this expanse or this heaven number one. And there are no waters above the universe, so to speak. So day number two is all about the separation of the original water-covered planet and the separation of those waters into two categories, above and beneath this sky layer. All right, day number three. We'll start in verse 9 and read through verse 13. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and it was morning, the third day. All right, so in the third day events, we have what we call the creation of plant life on planet Earth, the botanical life that covers the surface of the planet according to God's creative purpose. In order to accomplish that, though, before there can be plant life, there first has to be the formation of dry ground. Remember, all the way back in verse 1, as we've already emphasized again this morning, the surface of the planet began as entirely covered by waters. But now, preparatory to the emergence of dry land, what the Lord does is separates the waters from the waters so that some of the waters that were covering the surface of the planet are now suspended by God in this upper layer of waters above the sky. And as a result, dry land now is caused to emerge as the waters that remain on the surface are gathered into one category that at this point is functioning as seas. So in the appearance of dry land, let's look at another passage later in Scripture. We'll come back, of course, to Genesis. And there are many passages that make a similar kind of description for us, but I chose this one from the book of Psalms. This is Psalm 104, and I'll read verses 5 through 9. This is a psalm that is a song of worship to the Lord based upon a meditation by the psalmist of what God was doing in this original week of creation. And in this portion that I'm going to read, the psalmist is focused on the events of day 3. Verse 5 of Psalm 104. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Remember, this is describing now how water covered the entire surface of the planet at the beginning. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. Meaning that the Lord, at a certain point here now in day 3, He commands the waters to flee from their covering of even the highest mountains on the face of the earth. And it says, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they, the waters, may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. So at this point, the Lord causes the dry land that we call the surface of the planet to actually emerge. Now, this is scientifically and geographically and geologically speaking, the emergence of what we now know as the seven continents that are on the surface of the planet. However, we can't know this with certainty. The Bible doesn't directly address this issue, but there are some hints about this that we can find throughout Scripture. There are two possibilities. On day 3, it's possible that God caused all seven of the current continents of dry land to appear simultaneously in their approximately present locations. North American continent, South American continent, European, Asian, Australia, these various continents that function as the dry land of the surface of planet Earth. However, it's also possible that at this point there was only a single large continent, which was later, in the circumstances of the flood itself, divided into seven as the what we now know as the continental plates were disrupted through the upheaval of the great fountains of the deep breaking up and causing the current separation of the continents into seven distinct continents. If you've ever looked closely at a globe, a representation in terms of a spherical map of planet Earth, what you may have noticed is that the current continents actually are shaped in such a way as they fit together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. So it's entirely possible that what we're dealing with here is a single landmass, which is later broken up into seven. However, I wouldn't put too much emphasis on either possibility because the Scripture is not specific about that, just allowing for the possibilities that I've described to you. Now, in this passage, what we see is that God names both the earth and the seas, where He actually identifies these as new categories of the surface of the planet. This is an important principle about God naming the earth as earth. God called the earth earth, and God called the seas seas. In the Bible, whenever someone or something is named by someone else, what that represents is that the person doing the naming has authority over that which is named. So when the Lord names the earth and the sea, it's the beginning of an ongoing pattern that you're going to encounter throughout your study in Scripture, all the way from Genesis throughout to the book of Revelation itself. And here God is revealing that He is not just creator of the earth and the seas by naming them, he is now revealing himself as the rightful owner or master of both the earth and the seas. Let me give you two passages of scripture from later in God's word that would confirm this concept. The first being the book of Nehemiah. And I'll just read for you a single verse from chapter 9, Nehemiah 9:6. Nehemiah says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." Then from the book of Psalms, and again with these passages I'm reading, these are just representative of many passages that declare similar concepts. Psalm 135. Verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." And so by naming earth and sea, the Lord reveals he's not just the creator of these things, he's also the owner and the master of them. Now the emergence and the creation by the Lord of dry land completes, so far in the week of creation, a three-category pattern for the environment that the Lord is planning to eventually place mankind in. The environment is our experience of planet Earth. But the Lord has now established a three-category pattern for that environment. The three categories that have been introduced so far in the week of creation are the Earth, the sea, and the sky. I'm not giving those to you in chronological order, but in terms of our experience. The earth, the seas, and the sky represent a three-category experience that we still experience to this day. We walk on the surface of the planet, on the dry land. We live and move and breathe in the atmosphere of the sky. And of course, we interact with the waters and the seas in our regular life experience. Now, the reason why this is important is it's not accidental, nor is it coincidental that the Lord established and created the pattern of the environment in which he wanted to place mankind, having a threeness to that pattern. We understand that the Lord himself, and we talked about this just from a first biblical hint perspective in the first name that the Lord uses to introduce himself to us, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the name Elohim, which has this sense of plurality to it. And what we saw from that is the first hint as to the triune nature of God that is declared in Scripture. What's fascinating and what's interesting to me, and it continues to be interesting the more I think about it, the more I consider it, and the more I consider the various displays of this pattern in God's created order that still exists for our observation today. And that is, God has created everything in the natural, physical creation in which we have our lives in orders of patterns of three. This is, to me, a strong and ongoing hint of the triune nature of God as revealed in his creation. I just mentioned to you the environment itself is in a pattern of three, earth, sea, and sky. Let me give you some more examples that are not mentioned specifically in Genesis 1, but are established by the creation work that God does in Genesis 1. And these are just examples of this threeness of the patterns of God's physical creation of all that he made. The universe itself consists of three primary elements. The entire universe. There is in the universe the function of time, the reality of empty space, and then the presence of matter within that empty space. So three things, time, space, and matter, make up the universe as we know it. Matter itself, I'm talking about physical substance. Whatever you think of as physical that has substance, every item, of matter in God's creation has three dimensions to it. We call these dimensions length, breadth, and height. We live in a three-dimensional world, not a two-dimensional, not a four-dimensional, but a three-dimensional world. The entire world is based upon this patterning of three. Time, of course, and this should be obvious to all of us, time has three elements to it, or three aspects to it. It has a past, a present, and a future sense to it. The heavenly lights that we're about to study in the next day of creation are introduced to us in three basic categories: the sun, the moon, and the stars. The very minute, at the smallest level, substance that makes up every bit of matter that exists in God's creation, what we call atoms, the atomic particles that make up your body, that make up the world around you, and make up the entire universe, consist of three essential parts or elements. Every atom has a minimum of one proton, one neutron, and one electron. So that there are three elements or categories, and even down to the atomic level of everything that makes up God's creation. You can look at all of those examples that I just gave you and say, it's just pure coincidence that everything is designed on the basis of categories of three. Or you can see the hidden and subtle but wonderfully amazing thumbprint of God's handiwork on that creation which He has made. Now, back to Genesis 1. At the end of creating the dry land, God evaluates, as we introduced in our study last week, God evaluates what He's made, and He describes it as good. Now, these verses, as I mentioned in our last study, are not just fill-ins because God needed to add some more words to the story to just make it flow. Periodically, at the end of each day of creation, at the end of each phase of the creation work that God does, God steps back, so to speak, from all that He's just done, and He looks at what He's done. He observes what He's just done, and He evaluates it and identifies and describes it to someone. Now, at this point, He's describing it only to Himself. Father describing to Son, Son describing to Holy Spirit describing to Father and Son. They're sharing an evaluation of the work that they have done. But ultimately, this evaluation is for our benefit. We're not on the scene yet. We don't arrive in terms of mankind, humankind. We do not arrive until day six. But later, of course, as Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes these descriptions of what God was doing before we were even on the scene, and writes that God evaluated His work so that we can, in a sense, evaluate the work of creation through God's perspective. Not just evaluating, and this is one of the biggest mistakes that many scientists who study the creation around us make, is attempting to evaluate the meaning of creation without looking at the meaning of creation through the eyes and the perspective of the one who made all of those things. If I create a painting, let's say I take some paint, I create a painting, I put it on the wall, and I have in mind what it is that I painted and why I painted it exactly that way. And if you come along and you observe my painting without discussing it with me, you can say, oh, this painting means so-and-so or such-and-such. But just because you say it means that doesn't mean it actually means that. What it means is what the one who painted it intended it to mean. And the only way you can really understand what it actually means is by discussing it and listening to the purpose that was in the painter's heart when he made that painting. So in order to understand my painting, you would need to talk to me and listen to what I have to say about what was in my heart, what my purpose was in putting this shape, in this color, in this orientation in relationship to all the other shapes that are on that canvas. In the same way, you cannot fully understand the meaning of God's creation as a whole or in any part if you are not willing to listen to the one who created it and purposed it. It's only by listening to what God has to say about His own creation as revealed in His holy word, the scriptures, that you can arrive at a true understanding of the meaning of that creation. Now, after the dry land appears, what we have here is the creation of what we call plant life or botanical life. There's a scientific detail I want to add in here that's specifically, of course, not mentioned in the text. If you look up on the internet, now how many known species of plant life are there? There are different estimates, and there certainly have been counted and cataloged, but there's a variety of estimates, but they're all in a fairly close approximation to each other. The largest number that's accepted scientifically currently is that right now, on the surface of planet Earth, there is a total, and we're talking plant life, vegetation, whether you're talking about the smallest little mold or whether you're talking about the largest pine tree in existence, plant life, there are 420,000 different species of plant life on the surface of planet Earth. Now, what that tells me, as I consider from just a scientific observation of what is briefly described here in the day three account of the creation of plant life, is the almost inexhaustible creativity in the Lord's mind and heart in creating a beautiful and amazing environment for which we were ultimately created to live in, not just to have a natural and physical life, but a life which is able to observe and appreciate the amazing variety of the plants that God has created primarily for our benefit. Now, there's another detail here that we need to be sure to notice since the first mention. It's what we would call the introduction of a new ruling principle in our understanding of God's handiwork in creation. And this is a principle I think that is going to serve you well if you can remember this in all of your future Bible studies. Whenever you're trying to study and understand a specific concept of God's work in His creation, it's important to look at the first mention of it and to recognize in that first mention that there are certain principles that are introduced that will help your understanding of all of the later mentions of that concept later in Scripture. Here, the mention is this. Everything in terms of plant life was created with the seed principle within it, and everything that was created in terms of plant life was created to reproduce after its own kind. This after its own kind concept is a critically important concept to grasp and to understand and to not pass over and miss in your study of Genesis 1. This is not the only time that this will occur in our study today. We're going to see that this is mentioned specifically in relationship to plant life. It's mentioned in relationship to the later and higher level life forms that are going to be created later in the week, such as birds and fish, the creatures of the sea. It's mentioned in relationship to the creation of the animal life that populates planet Earth. And, of course, and most importantly, it's mentioned in a different way, which I'll get to when we get to day six, in relationship to the creation of our life, human life. Now, what's the significance of this? Each thing with its seed within it, bearing or reproducing new versions of the same thing according to its kind or according to their kind. The significance is this. Things that God have made with life are only capable of reproducing more of the same kind of life They're not capable of producing new kinds of life. It's at this point, and it's not the only point in Genesis 1, of course, but it's at this point that you have two concepts that meet each other, but they meet each other in a clearly opposing way. And you're going to have to choose, as I introduced last week as well, you're going to have to choose which of these two concepts to believe to explain the life that surrounds us and the life that fills planet Earth. There is either the biblical concept of special creation, which is what we're studying God has done here in this week, or there is the natural theory of evolution that explains the existence of all life that we see surrounding us on planet Earth. These cannot both be true. One is true or the other is true, but they argue with each other, they oppose each other, and while there have been many attempts throughout the generations by some well-meaning Bible scholars to try to blend these two concepts together, they cannot be blended, they do not fit, they are in opposition to each other. The theory of evolution proposes the idea that all life that we see in terms of plant life and ultimately animal life, fish life, bird life, all life that we're familiar with, even including human life, originated according to the theory of evolution from a single cell organism. A small organism that you really require a microscope to be able to see. And that over long periods of time, the environment caused that single cell organism to change in reaction and response to the environment. And it changed from one kind of thing to another kind of thing, which changed to another, to another, to another, to another. The biblical revelation argues against that concept 100%. The idea is introduced to us in this passage and on this day of creation as there is everything that is made by the Lord that has life at any level was created in the beginning with seed within it, which is the potential ability to reproduce, but only capable of reproducing according to its own kind. So the kind that it is establishes a boundary around that in terms of what can be reproduced from that particular thing. Let me simplify it and say it this way. How many of you are familiar with the flower daisies? You know what a daisy looks like? Okay, daisies can only produce what?
Daisies.
More daisies. Daisies cannot, have not, never will produce roses. Daisies cannot become roses. They will always be daisies. They have always been daisies. They always ever will be daisies. The daisies you see around you today, growing on the surface of planet Earth, came from original daisies that were created on day three of the original week of creation. Roses didn't evolve from daisies. On an animal level, you could say the same thing. On a human level, you could say the same thing. Let me use a tree, though, because we're on the day of the creation of plants. Apple seeds produce what kind of trees?
Apple
trees. Period. They never produce fig trees. They never produce pine trees. Apple trees can only produce according to their kind. Let's look at one passage in the New Testament in which the focus isn't on creation, but it does mention this principle. This is from the book of James, chapter 3, verse 12. And this is really from a larger teaching on learning to gain, by the grace of God, control over your tongue, over your words. But this is an example that James uses in James 3:12. James says, "Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives?" This is what we call in theology and in just the study of literature a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that has an obvious answer. Everybody already knows the answer even before you ask the question. So why would you ever, as a teacher, ask a question with an obvious answer? It's simply to emphasize and point out how obvious the answer really is. So when James says, "Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives?" he's not expecting yes as the answer. Everybody knows there has never been an olive that's grown naturally off of a fig tree. And he goes on to say, or a grapevine produce figs? If you have a grapevine, what do you expect to grow from that grapevine?
Grapes.
It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But that concept goes all the way back to day three of creation as God set in motion a creative principle of everything with life can only produce according to the kind that it was originally created to be by the Lord. All right, day four. Now, day four is a very important day in the week. Now, if you were to ask me, you know, are there any of the days of the original week of creation that are unimportant? Well, obviously not. This is the original week of creation. This is God making and creating all things that we know to exist. But certain days rise in significance above others. For instance, if you ask me, what's the most important day of creation? You could make a case for day one, because that's the creation of light. But I would argue for day six being the most important day of creation, because that's the day in which mankind was made. Mankind, as we'll see, serving a very special purpose in God's creative order. But day four has its own significance, because as you look at a pattern of seven, four is the exact center of that patterning of seven. You have three before it and three after it. So day four is really like the hub or the centerpiece of the creation week. And what God does on day four is very significant. We introduced this concept in our study last week, but we can talk about it in a little bit more detail now. But let's read verses 14 through 19 that describe the fourth day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. So we're going to spend a little bit more time on day four than we will, for instance, on day five, just because of some special significance attached to the events of day four. First, what we're dealing with here is the creation of light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. The expanse of chapter 1, verse 14 that we've just read is identical to the expanse of chapter 1, verse 7. It's the same Hebrew word. It's the same category. It's the same concept. Back in verse 7, God made the expanse. What did we identify the expanse with back in verse 7? It's heaven number 1 in our list of three. It's the lowest of the three heavens. It's the layer of sky or atmosphere that directly surrounds planet Earth and separates the two layers of waters, the waters beneath from the waters above. So now when we get in verse 14, we encounter an interesting and kind of challenging detail in terms of rightly understanding the verse. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." All right, now, lights here represent, as we've already talked about in our patterns of three study a minute ago, lights represent three identified categories here in Genesis 1. The three categories are sun, moon, and stars. Those lights are identified as being in the expanse. Now, are the lights actually in the expanse? This is a yes or no question. What is the expanse? The sky. Are the lights actually in the expanse? And the answer is, this is a trick question, yes and no. In one sense, they're in the expanse. In another sense, they're not. You have to be able to keep those two different senses clear in your mind. In what sense are they not in the expanse, technically, physically? Well, the sun is not in our atmosphere, physically present. If it were, it would obliterate all of planet Earth. The moon is not in our atmosphere, and none of the stars that we observe in heaven number two, the outer space larger universe, are not in the sky either. But from a human observant perspective, how we see them in the sky that we observe during the day. We see the sun, and on some circumstances you can actually see the moon in the blue sky during the day. And at night, of course, you don't see the sun at all. You see the moon and the stars, but there's doesn't mean the sky goes away at night. The sky's still there. You're just looking through it in a different way at night, because during the day, the sky actually is reflecting the light of the sun so that it is blue, whereas during the night, because the earth has rotated in such a way, the light of the sun is not reflected in the atmosphere, and so the sky appears as outer space appears, which is black, and the observable lights are more obvious. So in the practical physical sense, the sun, moon, and stars are not technically in the sky, but from an observation perspective, you see them in the sky. And so they are described here, not from a technical scientific perspective, but from a human observer perspective. The reason for that shift from scientific technicality to human observation is the meaning that the Lord associates with the sun, moon, and the stars as he goes on to describe them in this verse. And we're going to spend a little bit of our time focused on that here in just a moment. But one other detail. This is the point at which God organizes the previously created light that already exists in his creation into specific orbs of light generators. Those orbs of light generators we call the stars, including our sun, which is the closest star that rules over our individual and particular solar system. What we saw in our study last week is that God intentionally created the light before he created the generators that we recognize as the physical origin point of light that we can observe. Light existed before the sun existed. Light existed before the stars existed, because God wanted to emphasize in the patterning of his creation that nothing in his creation itself is the true source or origin of light. God himself is the origin of all light that exists in his universe. But now, on day four, he organizes that light into what we can rightly describe as light generators. Those light generators are now stars and the sun that rules over our particular solar system. Now, why did God create the lights at this point, and why did he set them in the observable sky in the way that he did? He identifies more than one reason. He says, let them, the lights, the stars, the sun, and the moon is included. You understand that the moon generates no light of its own, but merely reflects the light of the sun onto planet Earth. So let them, the three categories of light, sun, moon, and stars, let them be for two primary reasons in God's created order. For signs and for seasons. Okay, we'll identify seasons first, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time on signs. The reason we're going to spend more time on signs is most of you are already aware of the function of the sun, moon, and stars for seasons, but not too many Christians have a right and deep enough understanding of the purpose of sun, moon, and stars in a biblical a biblical intention and purpose of the Lord to function as spiritual signs. But let's talk first for just a moment about how these lights function as markers of seasons. Seasons include what we call days and years, and of course included in that are months and weeks. And this is identifying that God created the lights to function in the order of creation as time markers. Now, later, when human beings arise on the face of the planet and begin to populate the planet and begin to organize themselves into societies, what we're going to discover, if you study any of world history, is that every society of human beings throughout all of human history forms their own sense of what we call a calendar. Calendar is simply a way to mark time. There are two primary ways that all societies have marked time in the formation of calendars. They overlap each other, they relate to each other, but they're of course different from each other. Societies either mark time by solar calendars or by lunar calendars. Solar calendars are year-based, and they have to do with how long it takes for the Earth to completely travel a circuit around the sun in its rotation around the sun. We know that to be 365 solar days. A lunar calendar is based upon a 30 days per month concept, with the succeeding 30 days, 30 days, 30 days, because the moon appears in different phases from our observation according to a 30-day structure of time. Now, in the Bible and in Hebrew culture, Old Covenant, God's people culture, Israelite culture, they used a combination of both a solar and lunar calendar in order to mark time. And you see examples of the lunar calendar. We won't have time for this morning. But in your study of God's law and the appointment by the Lord of special festivals, what we call the holy feast days that the Lord appointed for His old covenant people, those were all established on the basis of a lunar calendar marked out by 30 days. But the people of God absolutely did have an understanding of a solar year and marked their years in that way. All right, so seasons just has to do with what we call time markers, and the stars, the sun, and the moon functioning as the rulers or the organizing principle of those time markers that we call calendars. Now, the second purpose for which God created the sun, moon, and stars is much less commonly studied even by Christians. And it's really sad that many Christians have overlooked this study, because there are many, many passages later in God's Word, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that depend for right interpretation and right understanding on Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. The understanding, the right understanding of how God created the sun, moon, and stars to function as signs is a necessary concept if you rightly understand other portions of God's Word. Primarily what we're talking about is Bible prophecy portions of God's Word. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. What the concept of creating these lights to function as signs means is that they serve as spiritual symbols that God Himself has assigned meaning to, and through which God speaks to His people to explain concepts and events that are otherwise hidden to natural perspective. Now, let's look at a couple of passages that describe this. First, turn, if you're following me, turn to Psalm 19. Or if you want to just listen, Psalm 19, I'll read the first four verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens here is not just the empty space of heaven number two, but we're talking about here all that fills heaven number two. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. That means, what that essentially means is every day, and we're talking about during the daylight hours, God is speaking. There is speech that is being poured out to every human being that's alive on planet Earth. Every single day that the sun rises, God is speaking something to every human being that's alive on planet Earth, and he's speaking through the daylight experience of being on the surface of the planet when the sun rises. So day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Every single night when the sun goes down and the moon and the stars emerge to our perspective, God is taking every human being to school. He's revealing knowledge to them. That does not mean that every human being is paying attention. It does not mean that every human being understands what is being revealed. But it does mean that every day and every night, God is speaking and God is teaching knowledge to every human being that observes those events. Verse 3, how far does this lesson go? There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The point of this is that there is no society of people, and there's no single individual who observes the sun rising and the moon and the stars coming out at night who isn't hearing this message. This is a message that goes out throughout the entire planet, to every society, to every people, to every nation, to every tribe. You cannot escape this communication from the Lord. What is this communication? It's a communication that theologians call general revelation. What that simply means is God is revealing something about himself to all of humanity every day and every night. What is he revealing? That he is the creator of all that they're observing. He is speaking about his special role as creator every time the sun rises in the morning and every time the moon and the stars become visible at night. Now, is God saying everything about himself that needs to be understood in order to be saved? No. That category of what God reveals is what theologians call special revelation. Special revelation is primarily expressed to us in two categories. The special revelation of the revealed and written words of God that we have in Scripture, meaning there's more information that God has spoken in Scripture than he's speaking in creation. And then the ultimate special revelation is the person of the Son of God who incarnated as a human being. God ultimately and more than in any other way spoke to humanity in the person of his incarnate Son. But here, what I want you to understand is when God says he created the sun, moon, and stars as signs, first and foremost, they're signs of his handiwork and existence as creator behind the scenes of all that you can observe. Now, I won't read it for the sake of our time, but if you want to more fully understand this, let me recommend that you reread Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, in which Paul takes this same concept from Psalm 19 and drives it home to explain that everyone who observes these things, God creating the sun, God creating the universe, God creating the stars, God creating the moon, and all that we observe, is made accountable to the Lord for that knowledge. Meaning, no one will be able to stand before the Lord on the final day and say, I have an excuse for not believing in you. You never spoke to me. You never showed yourself to me. Paul makes it very clear that in the creation, he has shown so much to every human being that they are accountable to him for seeking him, for bowing their knee before him. All right, now, is that the only thing that is significant in terms of the symbolism. No, we'll save for in just a moment a little bit more information about that. But let's just introduce this one concept to go along with the revelation of God Himself. God has created the sun, moon, and stars to function as symbols of great events in human history. Let's look first at Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. This is from the 10 plagues, which the 10 plagues over Egypt, poured out upon Egypt, were one of the singular great events of Old Testament history. Exodus 10, verse 21 and 22. This is just one of literally dozens of examples in the Old Testament. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now, to create this pitch darkness, of course, what the Lord did is He darkened the sun as it would ordinarily shine light upon the land of Egypt for a 3-day period. In doing so, what the Lord was doing was pouring out judgment upon the Egyptian nation. Why did He pour out this particular judgment? The Egyptians had come to worship the sun as their chief and primary god. They did not worship the one true and living God revealed in Scripture and revealed in the Son of God. They instead worshipped lesser gods of their own imagination. And they identified the sun, in our perspective in the sky, as their number one chief god. And so what the Lord did to demonstrate that the sun is not God and that He who created it is God, He darkened the sun over Egypt for 3 days. And in doing so, created a symbol of who is really in charge in this circumstance. Another example, Luke from the New Testament, Luke 21, in which the Lord uses sun, moon, and stars as symbols of significant events in history. Luke 21, this is part of what's known in theology as the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. That simply means that this was the prophecy, the Bible prophecy that He spoke from the Mount of Olives and directed it toward His future plans for the city of Jerusalem. Luke 21:25 says this, "And there will," and this is Jesus speaking, "there will be signs," same concept from Genesis chapter 1, "there will be signs in sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." All right, in this passage, and I wish I had time to teach more about this passage in Luke 21. We'll have to save that for some possible future study. But Jesus very specifically identifies, based upon Genesis chapter 1, that sun, moon, and star still in His day continued to function according to God's special spiritual symbolic purpose as signs of great and significant coming events on planet Earth. Here in this case, the events are in relationship to His future plans for the city of Jerusalem. And sun, moon, and stars will in some way spiritually symbolize or represent these climactic great events that are coming upon the city of Jerusalem. Now, of course, there is for these lights a practical purpose as well. The practical purpose is identified for us in the Genesis passage. They're to give light upon the earth. Light is now scientifically understood, and this does not argue against the Bible. I don't want you to misunderstand. Earlier, when I'm identifying the opposition of the theory of evolution with the creative work of God as revealed in Genesis 1, I don't want you to mistake that and think that somehow science itself is opposed to what is revealed in God's Word. Everything that is revealed in God's Word is scientifically true and accurate. That means that science as a function of human study is not opposed to what is revealed in God's Word. There are, however, in the study of science, right conclusions that are drawn from observation and wrong conclusions that are drawn from observation. But I don't want you to think that I'm arguing against the study of science. All science is the study of God's creation in its various many aspects. So science tells us in the study of light itself that light has two basic functions. Those two basic functions are illumination and heat. So when God created the lights to give light upon the earth, what he's doing is providing these two basic functions that are necessary for all life that will thrive on the surface of the planet. Light to give illumination so that those animals and creatures and ultimately human beings can see what they're doing and where they're going. And of course, heat, because without the light of the sun hitting the atmosphere of the planet and those sun rays interacting with the atmosphere that God has created, where there would be no heat, and without heat, we would all die instantly of extremes of cold. Now, here the Lord separates, in the Genesis passage on day 4 that we're studying, he separates the lights into two primary lights. These are not primary in the sense of the two primary lights are the sun and the moon, what he calls here the greater light and the lesser light. These two primary lights does not mean that our sun and our moon are somehow physically larger than all the stars that are in God's larger universe. Scientists have observed and recognized there are some stars that dwarf the size of the sun that is in relationship closest to our planet. But they are greater in the sense that they are closer to us, therefore they're much larger, therefore they produce much more light given upon the surface of the planet. So the two great lights are the sun as the great light and the lesser light being the moon. Even though the moon doesn't itself generate any light, it only reflects it, it does shine more light by reflection on the surface of the planet than do any of the stars. And of course the stars are here from this perspective in Genesis, all the visible stars. Those who first read the book of Genesis as it was first written and distributed among the people of God could not have imagined how many more stars there actually are in God's universe than were observable to what we call the naked eye. Now that we have telescopes and even greater and larger and more technically efficient telescopes are being produced all the time, the vastness of the number of stars that are beyond even our physical ability to observe is even a greater and greater number all the time as they're discovering new stars all the time. Now, another concept that's introduced here. These stars are given, as the Lord describes it, to rule over what they're shining light on. Let's read a passage from the book of Psalms, 136. Verses 7 through 9. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now this psalm simply echoes the concept that's introduced in Genesis 1. About the light shining on the earth, in some sense, are described as ruling over the earth. Now, is it true that the sun and the moon and the stars rule over the earth? The answer is yes and no. In the ultimate sense, the no sense, there is only one who rules over all things. That one is the one who sits upon the throne of God. God himself rules over all things. And we, in that sense, do not honor the sun or the moon or the stars as rulers over us. But in the practical sense of how God wants us to experience the light that he shines upon the planet, which gives life to the planet. In that sense, the sun governs the day, the moon and the stars govern the night. And without those lights that God has provided as governing influences over the day and the night, we would be forever lost completely in utter darkness. And so in that yes sense, they are rulers appointed by God. Now, as a result of that concept, what we're going to discover later in Scripture is that God chooses to use sun, moon, and stars, and in some cases, even smaller bodies in the heavens, heaven number two, the universe, such as comets, as symbols of rulership as it is experienced in a human society sense. What we mean by this is that while the sun, moon, and the stars are functioning as governing influences over the experience of day and night, they're now also still serving as signs of rulership, symbolic pointers to the concept of rulership as is experienced on a human perspective. Now, I'm going to give you a list, and I'm going to give you some passages that are connected to each thing on the list. We don't have time this morning for me to stop and read each one of these passages. But for the sake of your notes, this is an important concept for you to understand. Most likely, I don't know for sure because I haven't read and reviewed the Bible Bee material, the study material provided by the Bible Bee. Most likely, this material will not be included in your package, and most likely you won't be tested on this. But if you later want to study Bible prophecy and understand it in its fullness, you will need to understand this concept of how God uses sun, moon, and stars symbolically to point to our experience in life of rulership at various levels. The first is God himself compares himself to the sun. This does not mean that God is the sun, and it certainly doesn't mean, as the Egyptians concluded, that the sun is God. It means that God chooses to use the sun as a governing ruler over the light, the greatest light in our physical experience, in order to symbolically point to him. Psalm 84, verse 11, describes this for us. Next, the Lord compares the arrival of the Messiah to the rising of the sun of righteousness. This is described for us in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Third, the angelic hosts, each individual angel and the angels in totality, are compared to the host of heaven, what we call the stars, with each angel being compared to an individual star. We read a portion of this in our study last week in Job 38, verse 7. You can reread that. And then Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, when the Lord Jesus appears in a vision to the Apostle John, and he sees in the hand of the Lord Jesus in his resurrection, him holding seven stars, and the Lord explaining that those seven stars correspond to seven specific angels. So the Lord uses stars to symbolize angels. Fourth, Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. This is where the Lord reveals that significant human authorities are represented by sun, moon, and stars. This is from a dream that the Lord, a spiritual dream that the Lord gave to Joseph. And in his dream, he saw representations of his father, his mother, and his brothers, represented by the sun, the moon, and stars all bowing down to him, because later in his life story, his father, his mother, and his brothers would bow before him as the second ruler in Egypt. Then Jesus himself is compared to the sun. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, and Acts chapter 26, verse 13 are examples. Then, as God was revealing himself to Abraham to form a covenant with what would become his holy people, Israel. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, the people of Israel are symbolically compared to the stars of the sky, stars of the heaven. And then finally, resurrected believers in God's future kingdom purpose are compared to stars. Matthew 13, verse 43, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. All right, let's move on to day 5 and try to speed up with what we have left to cover. I won't spend much time with day 5, but because I want to save the most of the rest of our study for day 6. Let's read, though, verses 20 through 23 for day 5. God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Okay, day 5 is important because it's the first appearance on planet Earth of what we now categorize scientifically as sentient life. Sentient life just simply distinguishes between plant and animal life, for instance. Plants are alive, but they're not alive in the same way that animals, birds, fish, and ultimately even human beings are alive. Sentient life just means that that which has sentient life has senses like sight, hearing, smell, touch, able to experience sensations in a way that plants cannot. This is the first appearance on planet Earth of sentient life on day 5. Now, in verse 21, we encounter the second time in Genesis 1, a key word, a word that we focused some attention on back in our study last week. Let's look at just verse 21 specifically. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm. The key word I want us to focus on is the word created. Look back at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. It's again not accidental and it's not coincidental that in Genesis 1 this key word created, it's the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A, and it only occurs exactly 3 times in Genesis 1, emphasizing the threefold element of God's handiwork in creation. It occurs at 3 key moments in the narrative of Genesis 1. The first time it occurs in verse 1 is referring to the creation of all things, the heavens and the earth as a totality. Here in verse 21, it occurs a second time. Even though God's been creating since day 1, it occurs the second time in the telling of the story because this is the first time that sentient life is created by God. And so God uses that special word to show us that He's not just the creator of the environment, He's the creator directly and personally of what we call life. And then, of course, the third time that this word will occur is on the sixth day of creation, and it's in relationship to the special bara creation of human beings. And so 3 times in verse 1, verse 21, and the third time will be in relationship, I believe it's in verse 27. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created them. Those are the 3 occurrences of this key word for creation. Now, there's an interesting detail here on day 5. I wish I had time to spend camping out on this interesting detail because it is very fascinating, but I'll just mention it so that you're aware of it. God names a specific and special category that's somewhat mysterious to us in our present experience of His creation, and that's in verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm. Basically, what God is describing here is that He's creating the life that lives within the sea. And He separates that life into two categories. The second category is everything else that's alive in the sea. In terms of fish life, the creatures that swim in the ocean. And believe me, there's lots and lots of species of fish that swim in the ocean. Current count, it's an estimate of course, 30,000 distinct species of fish within the ocean. That's a lot of variety. I couldn't believe it the first time I ever, actually I've only been there once, but the first time I visited Hawaii and did some snorkeling off of the coast of Hawaii, and you know, it's much clearer water than it is at our beach here. You know, you can put your head under the water here and you can't really see your hand in front of your face for the most part. But in Hawaii, you can see a long distance. And for the first time, just to see the amazing variety of just the fish swimming off the coast of Hawaii was mind-boggling to me. But there's 30,000 different species of fish. But what the Lord does is He identifies two categories. There's everything else that swims in the ocean. And then there's the great sea creatures. What are these great sea creatures? Well, it's possible that all God is describing here are what we now call whales, because they're certainly, in terms of what we presently observe as being alive in the oceans, it's the largest sea creature that we know of. And I wouldn't exclude whales from this category, but I think something else is being identified here, something much greater, something more mysterious, and that is the word is actually better translated elsewhere in the Old Testament. And I don't have time to take you to those passages. That's a side study you can do for yourself. The word is better translated dragons. So really what's being described here in verse 21 is this. So God created the dragons and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds. Now, every ancient culture, if you go back and do study in archaeology and ancient history, every ancient culture believed in the existence of dragons. That's either a fantasy coincidence or it has some basis in ancient history. These are an expression of what I believe to be what we now call dinosaurs. Dinosaurs equaling dragons. Modern natural scientists will tell you, of course, dinosaurs existed, but they existed millions of years before any human beings came into existence. And of course, you would have to believe in the theory of evolution to understand that concept. The fact that I believe in biblical creation within seven, actually, in terms of our study in chapter one, six literal 24-hour days, does not mean that I don't believe in the existence of dinosaurs. I believe that dinosaurs did exist, and I believe God is referring to them here. Now, do dinosaurs still exist today? I haven't seen one. I don't think you have either, other than the bones maybe in the Natural History Museum or in some study that you've done in history books or on the internet. But that doesn't mean they weren't real and didn't exist. And there are, of course, reasonable explanations as to why those things no longer populate the surface of the planet or the oceans today. But that's another study. I just want you to understand that the word that the Lord uses through Moses here is a word translated elsewhere, even in the Old Testament, as dragons. I'll just give you one example. Isaiah chapter 27 uses the same exact word that we find in Genesis 1:21. This is Isaiah's prophecy. In that day, the Lord, with His hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Same word for great sea creature in Genesis chapter 1. Same word in the original Hebrew text. Okay, besides sea creatures, what else is created on day 5? Birds. How many species of birds are there currently on planet Earth? The best estimate is about 10,000 different kinds of birds. 10,000 different species. And to both the sea creatures and to the birds, we have the introduction of a new thing that God does at this point in the week of creation. He hasn't done this or said this prior to this moment, because there has been no sentient life prior to this moment. And that is, after creating the things that swim in the sea and the birds that fly through the air, He speaks to them as categories of His creation, and He blesses them by saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is a specific blessing that God gives to them to populate, to reproduce, to fill the planet in the way that they have. All right, the rest of our study, day 6. That's verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Let me read those verses quickly here. "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. It was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." All right, on day 6... we have two parts to the day. It's the only day like this. And it hints at a special purpose on day 6. Of course, that ultimately special purpose is the creation of mankind. And we're special in our creation because God has a special purpose attached to that creation, which is to be image bearers of God, to bear His likeness. So what God does is He splits the day into two parts. Part one of the sixth day is the creation of what we call the animal kingdom. All the animals that populate the surface of the dry land. There are three categories that God reveals to us of everything that populates, in an animal life perspective, the dry land. Is it coincidental? Is it accidental that there's exactly three categories according to what God reveals? There are many species, multiple thousands of species of these three categories, but only three categories. Again, we see this patterning of three in God's handiwork and creation. God identifies for us these categories. This is not up to us to identify these categories. God made it to be understood in these three categories. The categories are livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth. Okay, livestock is simply those animals that God intentionally created for the purpose of human domestication. That would include, for instance, cattle. That would include goats. That would include sheep. That would include horses. It would include any kind of animal that God purposed and planned and intended for mankind to tame and use to serve the purposes that God had established for mankind. Creeping things. What's included in creeping things? Insects, frogs, and all the creepy stuff that's on the surface of the planet. Insects alone.
Yeah.
How many species of insects are there, by best estimate, on the face of planet Earth? Listen to this. Almost a million. 950,000 distinct species of insects alone. And we're not even getting into frogs and things like that. Beasts of the earth. These are wild animals, what we call wild animals, that are not planned or intended by the Lord to be domesticated for human service. like gorillas and lions and bears, that kind of animal life. Everything is made, though, as we encountered this ruling principle in an earlier day of creation, to populate the earth and to reproduce itself according to their kinds. That just simply reaffirms the critically important concept to understand, that bears don't become tigers, and tigers don't become human beings, and monkeys certainly don't eventually become human beings. Everything is blessed by the Lord with the capability to reproduce itself, but only according to its own category, only according to its own kind. Now, there are, in the concept of evolution, two distinct categories. And I've been arguing against evolution so far in our study, but I want to introduce to you a second concept of evolution that is not opposed to what is revealed in God's Word. There are two categories of understanding the concept of evolution. There is what is called by scientists macroevolution and microevolution. Macroevolution is a false concept and argues against what is revealed in God's Word. Macroevolution is the idea that one species can transform over a long period of time and become a different species altogether. One kind of creature can become a different kind of creature. That is not possible. That is not the way God has organized His created order to function. And in spite of their claims of proof to prove that, there has never to this day, with all of our modern technology and all the efforts made to try and prove it, not one single shred of proof of actual macroevolution that's in existence. There is, however, the reality of microevolution, and this does not argue against Scripture and what's revealed in God's Word. Microevolution is the idea that there are, through genetics, a variation within a single species. For instance, you and I, if we observe how we physically look somewhat similar, don't we? We each have one head, we each have two arms, we each have two legs, we each have one nose, one mouth. There's great similarities between how we look. But if we look closely at you and closely at me, and we set the two of us side by side, what we'll notice is what? We really look completely different. No two of us look exactly alike, unless you get a circumstance of the genetic anomaly of identical twins. But even there, if you look very, very closely, you'll see some minor differences. Microevolution allows for variation within a species so that one thing of a certain kind can be a little bit different than another thing of the same kind. There are black bears and there are brown bears. Now, in the original week of creation, God made bears. Did He make a pair of black bears and a pair of brown bears? Most likely not. He most likely made an original pair of bears. Pair of bears. You got that? All right. And then over a long period of time, there's variety and variation that occurs within the reproduction of bears. So that you have brown ones and you have black ones and you even have now white ones, what we call polar bears. But they're all what? Bears. They're not tigers. And they're not human beings that are being produced by bear parents. So bear parents can only produce more bears, but some variety within that. For instance, years ago, I went and got two puppies from a litter of puppies. And some of the puppies in that litter were black, I mean, coal black. And other puppies within that same litter were white. Their fur was bright white. And they came from the same parents. So you have variation, what we call microevolution. But I didn't look at that litter of puppies and say, well, look at that. We've got three puppies, three dogs, and three kittens from the same mother. There's only puppies that can be produced from dog parents. And this, by the way, answers the question that has been asked throughout history. Famous question. You should know the answer to this by now with certainty, with confidence. Which came first, the chicken or the egg?
Chicken.
The chicken came first. God did not create a pair of eggs, which hatched into chickens. He created a pair of chickens, which produced eggs, which hatched into more chickens. And this is the way it works throughout God's creative order of all the creatures that he made. All right, part two of day six. This is the important part, the most important part. This, of course, is introduced to us by the word then at the beginning of verse 26. Then God said. This is the identification of part two. The very last thing that God created in the original week of creation was a man, and then from the man, a woman. We'll get to that in more detail in our study of chapter 2. Why is man the last thing in the week? There's two possibilities to understand it. One is, it's the last because it's the least important. The other, it's the last because it's the most important. Either way is a workable way of understanding the sequencing of what God created. But one and one only represents the truth of why God saved man for the last. This is what we would call the big finish of the week of creation, the grand finale. God saved the best for the last, as he often does in the patterns of how he works in history. And so God created mankind last intentionally because mankind serves a more important purpose than any of the other aspects of what God had previously created during this week. Now, we have this phrase, God speaks at this point, which is unusual because since the let there be light, pretty much all he's been saying is observing that things were good and saying that they were good after he's already created them. But now God speaks in verse 26 and he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There are three key words I want you to notice from that sentence that God spoke. The three key words are us, our, and our. These are pronouns that identify a sense of plurality, a more than oneness in this declaration of the Lord. So the question that theologians have wrestled with is, in what sense is there a plurality of God that's speaking? Who's he actually speaking to at this point? Is he speaking to himself? Is he speaking to the angels that exist by this time, as we saw in our study last week, and are observing the creation? If he was speaking to angels, we'd have a problem, because he is, whoever he's speaking to and about is in the same category that he himself is. Let us make man after our image and after our likeness. Man was not made in the image of angels or in the likeness of angels. So God was not speaking here to angels. The only right understanding is God is speaking about and to himself. And we have the second giant hint in Genesis 1, the first starting all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, when we were introduced to the Lord through his first revealed name, Elohim, which was revealed in the Hebrew plural of the word. And so here, that plurality is hinted at with a second layer of hint, and a very strong one indeed. What you have here is a conversation that occurred in the middle of day two, just at the beginning of part two or phase two of day two. And this conversation is taking place specifically in relationship to God's special purpose for the creation of mankind. The conversation is taking place between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're discussing the special purpose that's in their hearts for the creation of humankind. Now, what is that purpose? Two key words, image and likeness. We're created to bear his image and to bear his likeness. To bear his image in a sense that human beings bear his image in a way that no other element or aspect of his creation can. That means, remember earlier we said God is speaking through the sun. He's speaking through the stars. He's even speaking through the moon. And Romans chapter 1 that I gave you earlier, Paul's saying that he's speaking through all of creation. But in a stronger way than any other aspect of his creation, God is speaking to man through the creation of man as man's calling, his created purpose, to be an image bearer of God. Now, what is the image of God that man is going to represent in this world? It does not describe a physical image of God. It's not that God took a snapshot of himself and then reproduced it when he physically created human beings. How can we know with certainty that God is not speaking about a physical image here in this text? Because at this point in history, God had no physical presence. He is spirit, not physical. Now later, of course, in the story of redemption, Jesus, the Son of God, will incarnate and take human form. And since that day forward, even until this present day and for all of eternity to follow, Jesus will maintain his human body. A resurrected human body, but a human physical body. But at this point in the story, Jesus is not yet incarnated. God the Father does not have a body. God the Son at this point did not have a body. God the Holy Spirit does not have a body. There is no physical aspect to the image bearing of the man that God has created. So, what does that leave? It's describing bearing God's image in a spiritual sense. Now, there are many different ways that theologians have tried to describe what actually is the image of God in man. And I will just give you some concepts that begin to understand that. These are not mentioned here in the text, but these are concepts that are later detailed for us later in Scripture. The image of God in man that animals do not share, fish do not share, birds do not share, are these. We have spirituality. We have the function of what is called rationality. Rationality includes the ability to think like God thinks, not as perfectly as he does, but to think like he does, and the ability to communicate our thoughts with our words, which, of course, no animal and no other created creature is able to do. The image of God also contains the concept of morality. Human beings, unlike any other creature that God made, have an inbuilt sense of right and wrong through the function of what the Scripture describes as our conscience. And the fourth aspect, the first three being spirituality, rationality, and morality, the fourth aspect is creativity. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Doesn't mean we have the power to create things out of nothing like God does. But it does mean that God created human beings with the ability to reorganize what he has already created in creative ways that represent his image. Now, the likeness of God, which is the second key word, means that we are more like God. We're not identical to him, but we're more like God than any other created thing. And that simply describes that we are meant and created to display his attributes. His attributes are those qualities that are unique to God. Now, in theology, there are two categories of God's attributes. Only one of them is in view here in this passage. The two categories are called by theologians incommunicable attributes. The second is communicable attributes. And I'll simplify those concepts. An incommunicable attribute means something, some quality that God possesses that he does not share even with human beings. For instance, an attribute of God is he is omnipotent. That means he has all power. There is no human being that has all power. He is omniscient. He knows all things. No human being, other than Jesus, of course, for obvious reasons, knows all things. And he is omnipresent. No human being can be present in two locations at once. We're localized and restricted to one location at a time. But God is all of those and many other qualities besides those that we cannot share. But by making us to bear His likeness, God intended for us to share what are called His communicable attributes. These are things in which we cannot perfectly represent the Lord, but we are called to represent Him more than any other created thing. For instance, a communicable attribute of God is love. The Bible tells us God is love. Now, you and I will never love this side of heaven anyone like God loves them. But we are called to love people like God loves them. Another communicable attribute, holiness. None of us are anywhere close to being as holy as God. But animals are never described as holy. Fish are never described as holy. Birds are never described as holy. Yet human beings are capable, by the grace of God, of being described as holy beings. All right? Kindness. Another quality of God that we're to share and represent. Goodness. There are many, many others as well. But these are the qualities that we can actually share by God's grace, in which we represent to those that observe us what God is like. All right, now, verse 27, God created man in His own image. This, I mentioned, is the third time in the chapter 1 that this key word created, bara, is occurring. Verse 1, verse 21, and verse 27. So the three key moments where Moses uses this word is the creation of all things, the creation of sentient life in verse 21, and now the special creation of human life in verse 27. All right. This indicates this special creation and the bearing of God's image and likeness, that man is created differently than plants, fish, birds, and animals, and created for a different and special purpose. Now, there's a detail here that I introduced earlier, and I said there's an exception to this in chapter 1, and here's the exception. Look back for a moment in verse 11. Verse 11, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind." Then in verse 21, when He created sentient life, same thing. Sentient life would reproduce according to its kind. Verse 24, the Lord made the animals, each reproducing according to their kinds. What's missing in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is that there is no declaration in the creation of man that man is going to be created according to its kind or their kind. Why is that? Plants are made according to their kind. Insects are made according to their kind. Birds are made according to their kind. Fish are made according to their kind. Animals are made according to their kind. Even the great dragons of the sea were made according to their kind. But human beings are not made according to their kind. How is that? Why is that? What kind are we made according to? According to God Himself. We're made in His image and in His likeness. Now, what this does not mean, it does not mean that we are divine like God is divine. It doesn't mean we are God like God is God. But it does mean that we stand apart from all the previously mentioned categories of God's creation as His image bearers, as those who display His likeness. Now, let me give you a couple of passages of Scripture that indicate that this concept of the specialness of human beings carries forward from Genesis 1 all the way through to the very last chapter of God's book. These are just two examples, but they're two important ones. We won't have time to read them. You can read them in your own study. Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, and James chapter 3, verse 9, in which God establishes special rules for human behavior because, and only because, human beings bear the likeness and image of God. All right, in verse 28, we see that God blesses the human beings that He's made and tells them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And what we see here is that human beings were created fully grown, like the chicken, meaning He didn't create two babies, as we'll see later in the Garden of Eden, and they grew up to adulthood. They're created fully formed, fully adult in their original creation. And he gives these original human beings, who we will later be introduced in chapter 2 as Adam and Eve, he gives them an original mandate for human activity. A mandate is simply what we call orders. These are going to guide and rule what human beings are focused on accomplishing in their lives on earth. And on top of that mandate, he adds a special blessing, which he has previously used to describe the reproduction of sentient life in our earlier study of one of the other days of creation. The mandate is this: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. We are commanded to do that, and God blesses that activity when men are submitted to and obedient to the command of God to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. Now, there's an additional mandate added to the mandate given to humans that is not given to animals. And that is, subdue it, I'm talking about the earth, and have dominion over fish, birds, and every living thing that moves. So this is in relationship to the environment itself, and in relationship to every other living thing that populates that environment. Subdue it means literally, take charge of planet Earth and use the Earth and its resources for the God-intended purposes that God placed us here to use them for. Have dominion means to take charge of all other life forms on planet Earth. The implication in taking charge of them is not simply to wipe them out so that they no longer exist, but to use all other life forms for their God-intended purposes. Verse 29. At this point, the Lord introduces the concept of how the life forms that He's created are going to sustain their physical life by introducing a diet for all life forms. And He introduces what we can rightly identify as the original diet for human beings, specifically, that's ordained by God. What was the original Bible diet? It's vegetarian. Plant life, seeds, and fruits. And that's what human beings ate, and that's all that they ate. That's all that they were supposed to eat. That original diet remains in force today, but it's no longer limited to its original boundaries. I'll give you, we won't take the time to read it, but I'll give you Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. This is the aftermath of the flood and Noah and his family exiting the ark. The Lord speaks to Noah and broadens the original limitations of the original diet. So, the original diet remains, meaning we still eat plants, we still eat seeds, we still eat fruit, but God adds some additional elements following the flood and the aftermath of the flood, and He adds meat of the various creatures that populate planet Earth to that diet. And Mr. Bulwer is forever grateful that the Lord added those elements to our diet. Now, there's a detail here that's important to notice. The Lord refers to, in terms of describing every creature on the face of the earth, every creature that has sentient life, as everything that has the breath of life. This is a special Hebrew word. You don't need to memorize the word. It's the word nephesh. But it can be translated, depending on the context, as either breath or soul. The translators have rightly decided to translate it as breath here. But the implication is this, and I don't think we need to run from this implication. All animal life, this includes everything that lives by breathing. Plants do not live by breathing. They live by a different life system called photosynthesis. But everything that lives by breathing is described as having the breath of life. And so in some rudimentary sense, everything that breathes has a soul. Does this mean, however, that all animal life has what we identify theologically as an immortal soul? An undying soul that will live forever? The answer to that is no. Animal life has a soul, but it's limited to the extent of its life here in this world. And this may be difficult information for you to absorb, but if you have a pet and that pet dies, its life ends there. It does not continue to exist beyond the last breath that it takes in this world. However, if you or I die, whether we know the Lord or do not know the Lord, whether we're right with the Lord or not right with the Lord, our soul continues to exist beyond the death of our physical body. But that same word is used here to describe both animal life and human life, and it can be translated as it is here in the passage as breath. So, this distinguishes different categories of existence. Let me just give you a brief list so that you understand how this builds in the revelation of what God has made. Rocks, like you pick up any rock out there, you know, outside the house. Rocks have no life at all, but they do exist, of course, and they have physical substance and reality. Plants have life, but they have no breath. Therefore, they have no soul at any level. Animals, including birds and the various creatures that populate planet Earth, including the insects and the creeping things, wild or domesticated animals, they have breath, and so in some sense a soul, but they do not have what we theologically identify as an immortal soul. And only human beings have breath, a soul, and what we rightly identify as an immortal soul. All right, very last verse in our study. God saw everything he had made. Behold, it was good. It was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. This is the final evaluation at the end of the week of creation, the end of 6 days of God's creating the things that he's made. And all the previous stopping points in which God has set back as he's created different phases of his work, he has identified what he's made as good. Here and here only is the final evaluation, and the final evaluation is given in a way that emphasizes a new depth to the goodness of each individual part. Now, as God stands back, having finished the creation of the man as the crowning work of creation on day six, he stands back and observing all of it as a total, he identifies it as very good, not just simply good. What that tells us is, in God's handiwork, in God's creation, everything in some sense fits together in his plan and purpose. You can separate the individual parts into individual days and observe them and investigate them and evaluate them. And there is a goodness to everything God has made, but it's only when everything is in its proper and ordained place and finished, a completed or finished work, that everything is seen to be as the way that God intended it, and it truly is identified by him as being very good. Everything created exactly as he planned and purposed, everything implied as serving that plan and that purpose at this point in the creation. This tells us theologically and spiritually, and this sets us up for where we're heading in chapters 2 and 3 in our studies that are coming, that the original created spiritual condition of the man and the woman is very good. They were not created in a sinful state or in a spiritually fallen state. They're created in a pristine, very good spiritual state and condition, leading us up to the story as it unfolds in the next two chapters. All right, thank you for your patient attention. We'll end our recorded study here and we'll move on to some questions and answers.